Now, Thomas, some people, of course, are household names. In the world of football, you only have to mention the name Pele, and everyone knows, footballer, perhaps the greatest footballer who ever lived. Pavarotti, you think of music and a particular type of singer. Dickens, literature. Picasso, art and painting. Morecambe and Wise, comedians. Einstein, science. You mention a name and straight away a particular association comes to mind. What's true in the secular world is mirrored in the Bible. You mentioned Samson. How many of you think of haircuts? Joseph, his coat of many colours. Jonah and the fish, or the whale, as some would say. Eve and the fruit, although some would say apple. Noah and the ark, Gideon and his fleece. You mention a character and straight away something is associated with that character. Some are mentioned or linked with occupations. Peter, the fisherman. Rahab, the harlot. Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Luke, the doctor. And some people, of course, are linked to particular deeds. John, the baptizer. Judas, the betrayer. John, the beloved. Peter, the rock. Stephen, the martyr. Thomas. And straight away, I bet most of you are thinking, the doubter.
Yeah.
The doubter. Because tonight's character study involves a man who throughout Christian history has been called Thomas the Doubter, or Doubting Thomas. Well, we mentioned earlier, the New Testament gives him several names. He's called Thomas the Apostle. He's also called Judas Thomas. He's also called Didymus, which means twin. But the world in Christian circles know him better as Doubting Thomas. Now, when it comes to the subject of doubt, Christians vary over should a Christian doubt or not. And the Christian world is split. To some, doubt represents unbelief. It is wrong. Christians should not doubt. I've heard people say that. I believe the opposite is true. Doubt is not wrong. It can actually be helpful and beneficial. So when I said this, there lies more faith in honest doubt than in all the creeds. If you pick up a book of quotes, you'll find Christians are split. Those who say Christians should never doubt, and Christians who say actually through our doubts we gain a greater awareness of what the truth is. I believe doubts are the grappling hooks by which the mountain of truth can be scaled. I think when people criticise those who doubt, they misunderstand the word. Doubt is different to unbelief. In the Bible, unbelief is always condemned. What's the difference? Unbelief is when you know something to be true, but you refuse to apply it. Think of a famous story from the Old Testament. Naaman, general of the Syrian army. We read about him in 2 Kings chapter 5. He was told by the prophet, go and dip in the river 7 times. He was told what to do. This is what God has said. No question about it. But he refused, because of pride, to obey. That's unbelief, and that's wrong. Eventually, of course, he humbled his heart. A little servant girl said, if God said do something great, you'd do it, wouldn't you? Well, why can't you do something simple? And when he humbled his heart, he was healed. Unbelief is knowing, but because of pride or stubbornness or sinfulness, refusing to do it. And unbelief is always condemned. Doubt is very different. Doubt is when you want to believe, but you're not quite sure you're able to. And I don't believe that is a sin. Doubt is not being sure, uncertain. Remember in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, a man came to Jesus on one occasion and said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief, help my doubts. I struggle. And I think the doubt that Thomas expressed can maybe be summarised in this quote. Someone has said, his doubt had a purpose. Thomas wanted to know the truth. His doubt gives evidence not of a lack of faith, but of a desire to have faith founded in fact and not fancy. He wanted his faith to be rooted in fact, not fancy. Now, doubt often comes to us when we reach the limits of our understanding. When we cannot, with our inadequate minds, figure things out. Or when we encounter a sudden calamity, when life takes us through twists and turns that don't make any sense whatsoever. We pray for certain things and the very opposite happens. We go, why? Or when we obey, we do what is right and we end up suffering for it. And it doesn't make human sense. And it causes us to reflect and to doubt. When Jesus selected his disciples, he included this man Thomas, who is synonymous with doubt. Thomas was not a mistake. None of the disciples, not even Judas, were mistakes. They were all called for a purpose. He was an apostle who would fulfill his calling. Yes, he would have ups and downs. Yes, he would have struggles. Yes, he would demonstrate that. But he would go on to demonstrate great faith. And Thomas was not a mistake. And in the Gospel of John, three occasions, Thomas speaks. And we get insights to his character. And John is the only Gospel that makes any real mention of him. He's always recorded in the other Gospels in the list of disciples. But John gives us a peek behind the curtains and you get to see a little bit of the real man. Now, if you have a Bible and you want to turn, John chapter 11 is our first reading. John chapter 11. We have Thomas the realist. Thomas the realist. John chapter 11. John 11 verse 6. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees the world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but the disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Let us also go, that we may die with him. The context of these verses is that Lazarus, the good friend of Jesus. If you read John 11, three times news comes to Jesus that Lazarus is ill. They say, "Lord, it's the one you love. You know, if you wouldn't come for anyone else, you've got to come for Lazarus because he's the one you love. He's a close friend." Mary, Martha, Lazarus, these are people you spend time with. You visit them in their home. It's a chill out zone. It's not just anyone we're talking about here. It's Lazarus, the one you love. Go and help him. And for 2 days, Jesus deliberately stays where he is. But he says now, verse 7, it's time to go back to Judea. He waited until Lazarus had died. Can you imagine being Mary and Martha? Why? And when Jesus arrives, they both let him know. They said, "Lord, if you'd have been here, he'd still be alive. But because you weren't here, he's dead." He was stretching their faith. But they had to trust him. You see, Jesus could have been there and he could have healed Lazarus. It would have been a great miracle. But if they waited and they trusted him, he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. The greatest miracle of all. But for that to happen, they had to wait. They had to be patient. They had to keep on trusting. And in the same way, Jesus is not only going to stretch their faith and teach them and glorify God in that situation, he's going to teach the disciples and enlighten their minds about death and about life and about who Jesus is. But the disciples don't want to go back. John 11 verse 8 says, "Rabbi, a short while ago when we were in that part of the country, they tried to stone you and kill you. If we go back, they'll finish the job off." The fact we moved away, humanly speaking, meant we escaped. It is suicide to go back into that region. People who are upset, they're going to get angry with us. It spells death. It's signing a death warrant. And look at Thomas's words in verse 16. The only disciple who speaks up. "Let's go to and die with Jesus." That is a brave, that is a courageous statement. Thomas is prepared to follow Jesus even if it means he has to lay down his life. So next time you call him doubting Thomas, stop. Because John 11 says he's courageous Thomas. He's prepared to stick at the side of Jesus even if it will cost him his very life. See, Thomas took seriously the teaching of Jesus. On another occasion in Mark 8 verse 34, Jesus said, "If anyone comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for me or for the gospel will save it." And Thomas is saying, "Lord, I'll give my life for you. That's what it costs." So don't just call him doubting Thomas. He's a realist. He knows what the situation is. But if Jesus says go, he goes. Even at great cost. For Thomas, there may be death, but there will never be disloyalty. So that's the first mention of Thomas. Thomas, the realist. If you move forward a few chapters, John chapter 14, we have Thomas the questioner. Thomas the questioner. John 14 verses 1 to 6. Jesus, the context, has explained he's going away. Now these guys have given up 3 years of their lives to follow him. They've forsaken family, home, occupation. They've given it all up. And in one bombshell, Jesus says, "Oh, by the way, lads, I'm going. In a few days, I won't be here." And they're thinking, what do we do next? So Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am going. You know the way to the place I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." In this chapter here, you get Thomas the thinker. Thomas the thinker. He never settled for second-hand information. He always wanted the facts. I grew up in the middle of England. I was converted when I was about 17 in a very small Brethren Assembly in Coventry. And there was one of the elders there, a man called Frank, who would get you at the end of the meeting in the double hand handshake. A single hand, you know you can escape, but when they get that second hand on you, you are there for a little lecture. And every Sunday, Frank would give you the double-handed handshake, and you dreaded. What was he going to say? Was he going to ask me what I thought of the preacher? Has he got a question for me? Your knees would kind of quake. But on more than one occasion, he'd grab you in the double-hander, and he'd say, "Now go home and be like the Bereans. Go home and be like the Bereans." And as a young Christian, you'd go, "What's he on about? Who are the Bereans?" But I'm glad he went on to tell me. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul met a group of people who not only listened to what he preached, but they then went home and the Bible says they searched the scriptures diligently to see if these things were so. It weren't that they wanted to disagree with Paul, but they wanted to make sure everything they heard from Paul was rooted in scripture. So they went home and checked it out. And I think Thomas has that Berean mind. He's not going to take stuff just at face value because the preacher said it. He's going to go home and make sure it's there in scripture. He wants a double whammy. And too many people in Christian circles become like parrots. They can repeat all the answers, but it's all in their heads. They've never actually gone home and made it real by digging it up for themselves. And Thomas was a questioner. He wanted to get to the roots of it. He would never, you get the impression today, if Thomas lived, he'd never sign an insurance policy until he'd read every little detail of the small print. If things didn't make sense to him, he had the courage to ask a question. He didn't just nod there. What's he on about? He said, I don't understand. Can you just slow down a bit and explain it? He had the courage to raise a hand and say, excuse me, just clarify that for me. And the question Thomas asks in this passage comes from an honest and a passionate seeker of the truth. And that's why this, you notice there's no rebuke from Jesus. Because Jesus loves people who seek the truth, who desire more. And Thomas listened to what Jesus said. He responded accordingly. I don't know the way you're on about, but I want to follow, so tell me how. And Thomas knew how to ask a good question. And because of that, we have one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Jesus replied, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if Thomas hadn't been brave enough to ask that question, Jesus may never have given that reply. So next time you call him doubting Thomas, just stop and think, actually, he's honest, Thomas. He's questioning Thomas. And then third and finally, the third mention of Thomas is John chapter 20. Thomas the doubter. John 20, verse 24. I guess this is the passage that doubting Thomas gets his nickname from. And on this occasion, he deserves it. On this occasion, he deserves it. Because his faith in Jesus Christ is replaced by human reason. But again, please remember the context. The context. He's been on an emotional roller coaster. He's been through an experience that most of us hopefully never will. He's seen his Lord and his Master nailed to a cross like a piece of meat and left there. He's seen him abused and beaten, ridiculed and mocked. The one he put all his hopes in. He put all his eggs in one basket and he'd seen them all smashed to pieces. And Thomas, along with everyone else, ran away and denied him. His emotions have been all over the place. You can't expect him to be logical and systematic in this situation. Look at what it says. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, this is after the Lord has been on a cross and buried in a tomb. The disciples meet together. And Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your hand here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And what's the response of Thomas? Thomas said to Jesus, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God. And here we come to the crossroad of doubt in John chapter 20. We see the questioning nature of Thomas. But we also see a confessing Thomas when Jesus takes those doubts away. And he is the first man in the New Testament to acknowledge Jesus as his Lord and his God. Doubting Thomas, yes, but stop. This passage says confessing Thomas. Confessing Thomas. Peter acknowledged him as, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thomas goes a step further He said, you are Jehovah God. You are my God. You are the God who inhabits the heavens, who has come to earth in human form. My Lord, my God. There's three things here just as we finish. Notice in verse 19, and they reveal to us why Thomas had doubts. First of all, in verse 19, you've got Thomas, the absentee. Towards the end of verse 19, is it? We're told that the 12 met together, but Thomas was not with the disciples. Thomas was not with the disciples. Ever wonder why he was not there? Maybe he just chose to grieve alone. Reflective people prefer to be alone than to be in a group. But verse 21 and 22 says his absence was costly. Because he wasn't there, he missed the risen Lord when the Lord came to his disciples. And I think there's a principle there, that when we don't meet with God's people, we miss the presence of the living God. And I've come to this church with messages from the Lord, and I've been in this church and heard messages from the Lord, and you know what? Most folks haven't been here. You say, well, God doesn't speak in that church. He does, but you weren't there. Trouble is, he doesn't often speak at our command and at the times we like. We have to put ourselves out and be there when he's there. And we never know when that is, when God chooses to speak in a specific way. Thomas missed out because he wasn't there. May we not miss out because we're not there when the opportunity is to be there. Notice too, not only Thomas the absentee, verse 25, Thomas the skeptic. The other disciple said, we have seen the Lord. Full of excitement. We've seen the Lord. They go into details. But in verse 20, Thomas is not convinced. Even though he showed his hands and his side. Thomas will not accept the testimony of the other believers. After all, we all know, don't we? Verse 25 tells us this. Seeing is believing, says Thomas. Unless I see, unless I touch. You lot can swallow that hallucination if you want. But I'm a realist. I want facts. And Thomas lays down four conditions for believing. He's only going to believe on his terms. And he allowed his questioning mind to harden his heart. And it took the resurrected Saviour and the opportunity to see his wounds and touch them to remove that hardness. And if we're questioning, and if we're doubting, and if we're stubborn, and if we're, like Thomas, sceptical, let's go back to the cross and see again the love of Jesus displayed. And then thirdly, you've got Thomas the believer. Thomas the absentee, Thomas the sceptic, Thomas the believer. A week later, when they're gathered together, the Lord says, go on then, put your hand here. Touch my hands, touch my side, touch my feet. God is so gracious. He gives us what we don't deserve again and again and again. In verse 25, four demands of Thomas. If I was Jesus, I'd say, who are you to demand anything of me? Clear off, I'll get somebody else. But he doesn't. Verse 25, four demands of Thomas. Verse 27, four commands of Jesus. Look at them. Demand number one, verse 25. I must see the nail marks in his hand. The command of Jesus. See my hands. The second demand. I must put my fingers where the nails are. Second command. Put your finger here. Third demand. I must put my hand in his side. Third command. Reach out your hand. Put it in my side. Fourth demand. I will not believe. Fourth command. Stop doubting and believe. In his mercy, in his grace, in his goodness, Jesus gives us far more than we ever deserve. And because of that, verse 28, you've got Thomas the confessor, my Lord and my God. You can call him Thomas the doubter if you want. I like to think of him as Thomas the confessor, the one who experienced the risen Christ. And so much did he love him that tradition says he was speared to death. Another martyr who gave his life for his master. Let's pray.